I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter number 10. The book of Romans has often been called the constitution of Christianity. And I believe that to be a true statement. It is the most doctrinal book in the Bible. And if you were to study doctrine, then you need to start in the book of Romans. Romans chapter number 10. If you recall from last week, we began a message, our first message in the 10th chapter of Romans, and because we were out of the study for a few weeks due to our missions conference and Easter and such, I told you I was going to divide that first message into two, and so we'll finish it this evening, Lord willing. But let's begin our reading in verse number 1, Romans chapter number 10, and we'll read through verse number 13, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. The Bible says in Romans chapter number 10, verse number 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." You ought to underline or highlight that verse, that Christ is the end of the law. "For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee." It's close. It's right here. It's in your face. Really, even closer than that, he says, "even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I started this message last week, or we started it that last week, dealing with this question: what is the greatest need that mankind has? And of course, we know the answer, that the greatest need that mankind has is a Savior, is salvation. We don't have to guess as to why Jesus came to this earth. The Bible is clear. In Luke chapter 19, I think it's verse number 10, the Bible says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost." And so that's why Jesus left the glories of heaven. That's why he came to this sin-cursed earth, suffered, bled, and died, was buried, and rose again, that he might save the lost. Salvation is man's greatest need. It's man's greatest need. So we started a message on salvation, the doctrine of soteriology, last Sunday. And we dealt with the first two points. Number one, we dealt with the condition of salvation. The condition. And really it's summed up in the first four verses of chapter number 10. Really in the verse I told you to highlight, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. You recall last week I told you that if you were to go out here and ask the average person on the street, how does a man get to heaven? How is a man or a woman saved? How do they become a child of God? For the most part, the majority would give you an answer in some form of works. Man must be good. They must keep the Ten Commandments. They must obey the golden rule. They must go through, you know, this ritual or that practice or this or that. They have to, you know, treat a fellow like they want to be treated and so forth. Mankind has his little standard of morality, and he thinks that somehow salvation is a goal that is achieved by being good, by doing something. And really, mankind typically gets that backwards. We get a lot of things backwards, but certainly salvation. And that's why Paul's writing this. He says that Christ is the end of the law. The law is not bad in and of itself. The law is a good thing. It's given to us from God Himself. But the law is, as Paul would write to the church at Galatia, a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. In other words, the Ten Commandments, the law, and all the other things that cling to that are given to us to show us just how fallen and depraved we are, that we cannot keep those things apart from Christ. The law says, do this and you shall live, and the gospel says, live and then you'll do this. The law demands holiness. The gospel, the grace of Jesus Christ, it gives holiness. And so Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Adrian Rogers used to say that salvation is not a reward for the righteous, it is a gift for the guilty. And so what is the condition of salvation? That we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the end of the law, that we trust in Him and Him alone for our salvation. Then secondly, we dealt with the confession of salvation. It's found in verse 6 and following. Notice the Bible says again, but the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. And he's going to give some questions. He says, don't do a few things. Number one, he says, don't do this. Don't ask who's going to ascend into heaven. That is, who's going to bring Christ down above. Don't go pleading to God and say, God, please send us a Savior. He's already done it. Then he says, don't do this. Don't ask who's going to descend into the deep. That is, don't plead to God and say, God, please raise Jesus from the dead. He's already done it. And then he gives this confession. He says, and he makes statement that the word is already in your mouth. It's already in your heart. If you've heard the gospel preached, that word has been placed there. And here's the confession, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, literally, and I'll say more about this in a moment, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so that is the confession of salvation. And boy, there's a great relationship between the heart and the mouth in that confession. You believe in your heart and you confess that with the mouth. The part of believing in the heart, that's a private thing. But then when you confess that, it becomes a public matter, and both are a part of salvation. For what a man really believes in his heart, you mark it down, he will confess with his mouth. One man said that confession is faith turned inside out, therefore confession brings possession. And so the condition of salvation is to believe on Christ. The confession is to confess with your mouth what you believe in your heart. So we've dealt with the condition, we dealt with the confession. And that brings us to our third point, and that is the commitment of salvation. The commitment. The condition, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone that believes. That's the condition. The confession, you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But then notice that thirdly, the commitment of salvation. Again, in verse number 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, literally, that Jesus is Lord, thou shalt be saved. Salvation is the gift of God, but you cannot have God's gift. You cannot receive what Jesus gives unless you receive who Jesus is. And He's Lord. He's Lord. Now, these are more than just words. As a matter of fact, your forefathers in the faith, early Christians, were fed to lions because they were willing to repeat these words, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I hear a lot of people talk today, and I'm guilty of this as well, talk about accepting Christ as your Savior. And we use that terminology all the time, and I use that terminology. Have you received Christ as your Savior? And I suppose we all do it. And I don't want to nitpick or anything like that, but if I want to be very technical about it, if we want to be very technical, I have to tell you that terminology is not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. There's nothing wrong with that terminology. in the sense that we use it, but to be very, very frank, we really don't receive Christ as our Savior. He is our Savior. He is Savior. But we receive Christ. Period. Period. Not just as Savior, we receive Him. That means that everything comes with Him. Now, Jenny and Dylan are not here tonight. I think they're out of town. Let's pick on them while they're gone. They're going to be married in just a few months. June 15th. Mark that date down on your calendar. June 15th, they're going to get married. Now, Dylan's going to be standing down here beside me. Jenny's going to walk in. And suppose that as Jenny gets here and we go through all of the who gives her away and all this, we get to the vows. And I say something like this. I say, Dylan, will you take Jenny to be your lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, in sickness and in health, richer, poor, so forth and so on, you know it. Do you take her as that, Dylan? Suppose Dylan were to say this. I hope he doesn't. Suppose he were to say, well, let me think about it for a second. And he says, well, I'll tell you what I do. I take her as my housekeeper, and I will take her as my cook. But really outside of that, that's about all I'm taking her as. Tell you what's going to happen. Jenny's going to look at her and say, well, I don't take you at all now, buddy. You don't take her as something, Dylan. You take her. You take her. In the same way, you don't take Jesus as your Savior. He is Savior, but He's Lord. Do you know the Bible calls Him Lord? And this astounded me. 433 times. To put that into perspective, you know how many times the Bible calls Him Savior? 24 times. 433 to 24, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, I wonder, is He Lord of your life? I mean, is He the Lord of your life? People say now that you've received Him as your Savior, why not make Him your Lord? I'll tell you, if He's not your Lord, I don't think He's your Savior. Salvation is not a cafeteria line where you pick and choose and say, I'll have a little bit of Saviorhood today, but hold the Lordship. You don't get that opportunity, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is Lord. This is the commitment of salvation. Are you committed to His Lordship? I am. I don't believe that I'm saved by obeying Him, but I'll tell you, I want to obey Him because I'm saved. And the greatest desire of my life, and I hope yours is the same, is to please the One who is my Lord. I tell you all the time that He doesn't just want to be resident of your heart. He wants to be president of your heart. He is Lord, and that's what He deserves, the commitment of salvation. Notice with me, fourthly, there's the confidence of it. The confidence. Notice again in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead. Boy, here's a good statement. Thou shalt be saved. Now, why did the Apostle Paul say that? Why didn't he say something like this? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart in the virgin birth. He didn't say that. Why didn't he say believe in thine heart in the crucifixion? He didn't say it. Why didn't he say believe in your heart in the deity of Christ? And certainly we could go on and on and on, give opportunity, an example of what he didn't say, and ask the question, why didn't he say it? But I'll give you the answer. I'll tell you why. The resurrection of Jesus includes all of those things. It includes it. The resurrection of Jesus is the capstone of all of these other things. And if you believe in His resurrection, of course you believe in His incarnation. If you really believe in the resurrection, of course you believe in His crucifixion. He had to be crucified in order to be raised again. If you believe in the resurrection, of course you believe in His deity. God would not have raised a fake or a fraud from the dead. And so you see, it's the resurrection of Christ that's the capstone of all of these other miracles, and that's the reason that really we chose this text for this evening, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Pastor, I have a hard time trying to figure out how God raised Jesus from the dead. Or don't worry your sweet little head about trying to figure out how God raised Him from the dead or how He's going to raise us up one day either. That's God's business. It's not yours, it's God's, and he's still God. There was a missionary years ago, well before we had modern-day technology and means of communication like we have, and he was from England, he was an English missionary to Burma. And he was speaking to a Burmese prince, and he was telling this prince about life in England, namely winters in England. And he's talking about how cold it got and such, and he talked to him about ice skating on water, frozen water. And the man in Burma had never seen ice. When the missionary stopped speaking, here's what he said. He said, "I know you're a good man," he's Burmese prince. He said, "I know you're trying to be honest with me," he said, "but if everybody in the world were to testify to me that water could become so hard that I could walk on it," he said, "I still wouldn't believe it." He had no way to conceptualize that in his mind. He didn't know what ice was. He said it was impossible. And those in northern climates, they take it for granted. Friend, just because you cannot understand something, don't say it can't happen. Like I said with Jonah this morning, friend, you better believe I believe it. If I were to list the top 10 miracles that are the craziest miracles that I believe, Jonah in the whale wouldn't even be in the top 10. Jesus came out of the grave. That is the confidence of salvation. Notice with me, fifthly, and I'm moving quickly, notice with me the courage of salvation. I don't want this to turn into a three-part sermon. Notice with me the courage of salvation. Notice in verse 11, for the Scripture says, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." There's courage there. That's why when I finish preaching every single Sunday morning, Sunday night, I ask those of you who I have put the Word of God in your mouth and I've put the Word of God in your heart, I ask those of you who have believed that and accepted that to come forward, to make it public, to leave your seat. Why? Because the Scripture says, "Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed." I found it interesting when I was doing my word study on the word ashamed here. The word ashamed there literally means he'll not be in a hurry to get away. And I thought about that. I thought, well, what in the world does that have to do with being ashamed? And then I read some good commentators, and here's the examples that they gave. You ever been around a group of people, large party of people, having a good conversation, and then you bring up Jesus? Boy, it gets kind of cold, it gets kind of quiet, and the fellow standing beside you is uncomfortable. He looks at his wife and says, "Well, I guess it's about time for us to go." Or you're in a restaurant, you're around with a table with a handful of people, and the food is placed before you, and you say, "Well, we need to ask God to bless this food and thank him for this food and thank him for providing for our needs." And boy, the gentleman next to you, he's getting all, you know, hot under his collar. He looks around, he's nervous, he's embarrassed. That's the idea of the word. Listen, I'll tell you, I'm not embarrassed about Jesus. I'm not in a hurry to get away when the name of Jesus is brought up and mentioned. There's the courage that comes with salvation. Whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Number six, the consequences of salvation. The consequences. I'll mention this and I'll close. I'll be finished with this message. The courage is you won't be ashamed. But notice in verse 12, he's going to go right into what I'm calling consequences for the sake of alliteration. He says, "For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek." Boy, isn't that a good statement? Aren't you thankful for that? And I love this phrase, "For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I love that phrase, that the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. I love how John Phillips translates this. He says, literally means that his boundless resources are available unto all. That's the consequence of salvation. He is rich unto all, his boundless resources. I was thinking about this as I was driving to church this evening, and I was going over the message in my mind, and thought came to my mind, and it sort of frightened me. I've been saved 25 years. Now, I know it's hard for you to believe. I don't look a day over 18. I understand that, but I've been saved 25 years, and I know that's not very long for some. We'd go around the room and ask, "How long have you been saved?" How long, for example, Brother Gary, how long have you been saved?
Since January 21st, 1964.
All All right, 1964, almost 60 years. And we could go on and on and on. And I was thinking about this verse. I think Brother Gary will say it's true. I'll say it's true. That is, boundless resources have been available 25 years, 60 years. That is, we can testify and say that not one time has God failed me. Not one time. The same Lord overall is rich. He's rich unto all that call upon Him. The hymn writer said this, of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Read a book last year on kingdom authority, Tony Evans. Tony Evans asked the question, he starts the book like this. I think Adrian Rogers wrote one with a similar title, but Dr. Evans starts the book with this sentence. He says, would you like for God to be pouring in your life His life? Would you like for God to be pouring in His strength into your life? I'll tell you, that authority, that kind of power, it's not available. It's not available to those who rebel against His will. Told you last Sunday that you're never going to be over anything until you're under. And friend, you've got to come under, as we talked about, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And when you do, there's courage that comes along with that. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't be afraid of it. And if one of these days every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess Him as Lord, and they will, don't you think it's time right now that you do it? That you do it. Last Sunday in my invitation, I said you ought to have a coronation service. You ought to crown Him Lord of all. Have you done that? Have you done that? In every man's heart, in every man's life, there's a throne. There's a throne. And far too often, I'm guilty of sitting upon that throne myself. One writer said, if self is on the throne, Christ is still on the cross. But if self is on the cross, then Christ is on the throne. I wonder, is Jesus Lord of your life? You say, how does that translate now? What's the benefit to me right now? I'll tell you the benefit. At a funeral a little over a week ago, one of these days you'll have one. You're going to get sick. Something's going to happen to you. Just this week, a good friend of mine in high school saw on Facebook that his wife, 31 years old, was driving to work, a nurse practitioner. And a log truck was speeding, going about 75 miles an hour on a 55 mile an hour speed limit road, 2-lane highway. Log truck threw on the brakes when it met her. Trailer jackknife hit her, killed her. 31 years old, 2 children. Just this week. That could happen to me. That could happen to you. One of these days, something's going to take place, whether it's sickness, whether it's an accident, something's going to take place, and those chilly waters of death are going to creep up to your feet. That's reality. That's reality. Won't it be wonderful to say in that day, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord. One of these days, a trumpet's going to sound. Graves are going to give up their dead. The sky is going to be split in two. The Lord Jesus is going to come in all of His glory. And won't it be wonderful to rise in that resurrection with these words on your lips, Jesus is Lord. One day when the redeemed of all of the ages are gathered around the throne. Oh, I mean all of the redeemed from Job to Abraham. Moses to David, to a prostitute named Rahab, to Samuel, to the Apostle Paul, to Peter, to Timothy, to George Whitefield, to Jonathan Edwards, to William Carey, to Billy Graham, to Billy Sunday, Adrian Roger, you put your name in that list if you're saved. When the redeemed of all of the ages and the angels and all the principalities and powers are bowing before Him, won't it be wonderful to join in with the redeemed to be able to look up at the one that is going to have some scars in his hands and his feet and his side and say, "You're Lord. You're Lord. He has risen from the dead and He is Lord." The songwriter said it well. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem. Church, you ought to crown Him Lord of all. Do you believe He's Lord? He is Lord. He is Lord. He died to claim us as Lord, and He rose to control us as Lord. And now He ever lives to be crowned as Lord. He is Lord. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight,